I want to begin this morning by asking you if you've ever been in a situation where you haven't really understood what's required of you. Perhaps it was back in your school days and your teacher set the class a piece of work, but you alone, didn't really understand what you were meant to do. I have terrible memories of a metalwork lesson when we were meant to make a garden trowel. That much I knew, but quite how we were meant to do it, I didn't have a clue. And I'm not going to confess here how the episode ended, but it was I didn't know what was required of me. I think I was the only one who didn't. Or maybe in your working life, you've been in situations where you haven't really understood what's required of you by the person or persons you report to, and you've been afraid to ask maybe. And well, you know that sort of floundering feeling, don't you, when you haven't got a clue what's expected of you. What is required of you? That's the question. Now listen to these words in the prophecy of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Or in the authorized version, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? I don't think the people of God, with such a verse before them, can accuse their God of not being clear enough in expressing what he requires of them, because it's possible on those occasions at school or work when we were unclear about what was required of us, it is possible that the fault lay with our teacher or our employer. They hadn't expressed their expectations clearly enough. We were left confused. But God speaks very clearly to his people here, doesn't he? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And verses such as this one in the Word of God, and there are many others that I could draw your attention like it. They leave us in no doubt as to what God requires of us. Yes, we know what he requires of us, but here's the challenge. Are we living as though he didn't? Are we living as though we didn't know that God would require this of his people, that they do justice, they love kindness, and they walk humbly with him? Are we living as though we didn't know these things were important to God? You see, God, through his prophet here, Micah, who ministered some 700 years BC, he's really warning us here, isn't he, in this passage, about the real danger of our religion being, well, almost external only. I mean, this is not a matter dealt only with by Micah. It's a recurring theme throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. That's not to say the external is insignificant. Not at all. But it must be the outward expression of an inward attitude. Otherwise, it is hypocrisy. Otherwise, it is hypocrisy. If you look back to verse 6 of Micah 6, you'll find Micah asking a question. He actually speaks here in the singular, and it reminds us that this is a very personal matter that each one of God's people needs to contemplate. Yet his question has a wider application to all the people of God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? This is the question the prophet poses, if you like, on behalf of the people, but keeping it very personal. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? But before giving the answer, the very clear answer that I've already quoted to you and we'll come to consider later, the prophet makes these various suggestions. And I think we can say that there's an increasing intensity to these suggestions. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Now, there's this increasing intensity, isn't there? Now, all of those sins he lists, apart from the last item, were things that formed in the Old Testament part of the system of offerings and sacrifices that the people were meant to bring to God. You could go back to a passage like Leviticus chapter 9, and you'll read of God speaking through Moses how they were to bring burnt offerings. They were to bring calves and lambs a year old. They were to bring rams. They were to bring grain offerings mixed with oil. All these things that the Lord had told the people to bring. So it's clear the Lord wasn't against such offerings being made to him. And in fact, what Micah does here, he multiplies these offerings. He imagines, if you like, a single person, making thousands of such sacrifices. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? You see, it's very sort of graphic, isn't it? Here's this one person, and they're coming before the Lord with not one animal, not some oil, but thousands of animals and rivers of oil, all to be offered to God. Would that please the Lord? And then Micah goes a stage further. What if this person didn't just stick with animal sacrifices, but suppose they were willing to actually sacrifice their firstborn child to God? What if they were willing to give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, in fact, God detested child sacrifice. It was something that the pagan people who surrounded Israel did, and even on occasions in Israel's history, people in Israel, kings of Israel and Judah had committed this terrible thing. Ahaz, king of Judah, we're told he even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So God never endorsed, he clearly despised child sacrifice. But even if it could be regarded as the supreme sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, you know, one up, well up from calves and rams and oil, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And yet the answer to the question that Micah poses is implied in that question, even as he asks it. Will the Lord be pleased with these sins, with the nature of them, with the abundance of them? No. No, he won't. Not if it's an act. Not if it's a show. Not if it's all outward. If it's external religion only. If it's not arising from, if it's not the expression of a heart that's humble before and devoted to God. And unless such offerings are an outward expression of an inward attitude, then whatever form they take, whatever quantities are involved, that they're empty of meaning. They're vain, they're meaningless. In fact, in a passage that has many similarities to this one, in the prophecy of Isaiah, one of Micah's contemporaries, God describes the people's offerings as vain, meaningless. What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. And he goes on to say, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. That's what God says to the people in Isaiah chapter 1. You see the similarities there with this passage. Isaiah, like Micah, He portrays a people in whom there is a contradiction. In one sense, they are outwardly ever so religious. Their attendance at the place of worship, their offerings in the act of worship, it's all very noticeable. And yet it does not stem from the heart. It does not stem from the heart. Because if it did, these other things would be experienced. These other things would be evident. These other things, which if I can put it like this, are the things that God is really looking for. The things that God is really looking for. What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But having put forward all those suggestions, none of which, you know, apart from the last, would in and of themselves have been wrong to bring to God in Micah's day. The people were meant to make sacrifices to the Lord. Yet the real answer to what the Lord requires of his people is now declared by the prophet. Oh, he's told you. He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Yes, the offerings and the sacrifices, but not without. Never without these things, for these are the true evidences of a heart that's been dealt with by God, of a heart that's devoted to God. He's told you, oh man, Micah still speaks in the singular. We should each listen to this as if it's spoken to us personally. Are you listening? He has told you, oh man, oh woman, oh boy, oh girl. He's told you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So I can't speak for you this morning, but I personally find verses such as these so challenging. Now, what I could do to reduce the challenge, or if you like, remove it altogether, is decide that this passage is to be applied today to those people who would claim to be Christians, but whose Christianity is, in fact, all outward. They've never been born again by the Spirit of God. Such people go to church, but they don't know the Saviour. They're churchgoers. They're not Christ knowers. There may be much outward activity, attendance and offerings with them, but it's so often pride-driven. It's all for show. It doesn't stem from a heart that's been humbled by God, that lies humble before God. I could endeavour to ease my conscience by suggestion that this passage is only applicable to such today. And I'm not suggesting that it's not applicable to such, because it is possible to be a Christian by name, but not by nature. And I assure you on that point, I speak from personal experience. A person may attend church regularly. They may give generously of their time, their talents, their money. Yet they've never been truly humble before God. They've never seen, they've never felt their sin. They've never experienced the grace of God by which he saves sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. I ought to ask you, is that true of you this morning? You enter this church regularly, but have you entered the kingdom of God through repentance and through faith in Jesus Christ? You say, I don't know, but God knows. The scriptures tell us that God knows. The Lord knows those who are his. You can fool me, you can't fool God. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Lord isn't deceived by outward activity. He knows what's going on in the heart. You can fool me, but you can't fool him. And I want to ask you, and I want you to think about that. Are you a Christian by nature? Has Christ saved you? Or in a sense, by name only? oh, you go to church, people would think you're a Christian. And yet hasn't this passage, and passages like it in the Word of God, something to say to those of us who are, by God's grace, amongst God's people, those whom God has rescued and redeemed? I mean, God is speaking here. If you look back, he's speaking to the people of Israel, the people he rescued. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And that great rescue act that took place in Egypt as God rescued his people there, it's a pointer, isn't it? It's a pointer to the greatest act of redemption that God has done for the likes of you and me through Jesus Christ on the cross. We have been rescued. We have been redeemed. And isn't there a sense in which God has something to say to us here? Emmanuel, Evangelical Church, Newport. And let's keep it personal, as Mighty did. Hasn't God got something to say to me here? Because it's possible, isn't it? And I know it is, and I'm sure you know it is. For a child of God to maintain the external appearances whilst losing, whilst lacking those attitudes described for us here. We're, what shall I come before the Lord? Well, we say we offer our attendance at meetings such as this. We offer our offerings, our financial giving. We've had an offering already in the service. We offer ourselves in terms of time and energy and talents to the work of the Lord here. And none of these things are not required of us by the Lord. Let me say that to you. God commands his people to meet together. We're told in Hebrews, we are not to give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. We should be here, and here tonight. And God commands us to give of our income. And God commands us to give of our time and energy and talents. We are, in fact, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So his people are to do these things. But we must be aware. We must be beware of these things being actions, outward actions, but that do not spring from, that are not accompanied by the attitudes described here. Yes, the attendance. Yes, the offerings. Yes, the sacrifice of our bodies. But he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now, it's always good for a preacher when the 3 points are given him in the text. And we have them here, don't we? And I just want to briefly run through these. And as we do so, I want us to ask ourselves if these things are true, if they are increasingly true of this church. But let's remember, this church is made up of individuals. And so what we really need to be asking, are these things true of me? Firstly, do I do justice? Do justly. Now fundamentally, justice is about what is right, isn't it? It's doing what is right. And God's people are to seek to be like their God, who is described in Deuteronomy 32 in these words: the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. We are not to be those who deal in miscarriages of justice. We are to be those who do justice, who want to do what is right, who love righteousness, who hate wickedness, who love good, who hate evil, who are not open to corruption or bribery or blackmail, who deal in what is true and good and pure and lovely. But the implication in these sort of passages is that especially God's people should be concerned that justice be done for the vulnerable, for those who cannot protect themselves from those who would exploit their vulnerability. You remember those words from that first chapter of Isaiah I quoted earlier? Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And so often in the scriptures, God picks out the vulnerable in society, that the fatherless, the widows, as they were. And he says, really, this is what I'm going to measure you up against. It's your attitude towards such. If you go to the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. What is it? Tell us, James. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Our Lord Jesus once said to the Pharisees that they had forgotten this. He said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." See those old Pharisees, they were happy to be weighing out the herbs just to make sure they're given a tithe of their mint and their dill. But all the time, as they focused on that, they were turning their back on justice, on meeting the needs of the vulnerable. God's people are to do justice. You know, I think we're more preoccupied, aren't we, with demanding justice for ourselves a lot of the time. God doesn't mention that here. Not demand justice, do justice. Do justice. And it seems especially on others' behalf. And so I want us to ask ourselves, do we do justice? Do I do justice? But secondly, do I love mercy? Or kindness, loving kindness, as is the next thing here. God requires that his people display mercy and kindness towards one another. But in fact, it's more than just an act of kindness he's calling for. He's asking that we love kindness. Because it's possible, isn't it, to perform acts whilst harbouring a spirit of resentment. He says, no, I don't want that. I want you to love kindness. I want you to love mercy. I want you to take delight in kind thoughts and kind words and kind deeds. And indeed, the fruit of the Spirit is, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that should be seen in the people of God. A love for mercy. A love for kindness. Now, I see you all got dressed this morning. I'm glad about that. So you all put on your clothes, your Sunday clothes. Did you put anything else on today? Did you put anything else on? What am I saying? Well, Paul instructs the Christians at Colossae with these words. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Did you put on those things this morning? When you physically got dressed, did you mentally put on compassion and kindness and humility and all these other things? You see, we could have much else. We could give much else. But if we are lacking in this respect, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do I love mercy? Do I love kindness? Not simply show it. Do I love it? And thirdly, do I walk humbly with my God? Because this is the third thing here, to walk humbly with God. What's spoken of here is is living one's life, walking life's path, if we can put it like that, in conscious fellowship with God, exercising a spirit of humility. Because human pride is so distasteful, so displeasing to God. And hence Peter says, doesn't he? Here you are, something else you've got to put on. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is something we are to do, Peter tells us. I think sometimes we think, well, humility is something we're just waiting for God to zap us with. Peter says, humble yourselves. How do we do that? Well, we do it, don't we, by meditating on who God is. By meditating on what we are. That the Lord has already been referred to in this passage in Micah as God on high. He who is highly exalted, who occupies the heavens. It's who he is. And who are we? Well, one of the most humble men ever to walk the face of the earth was Abraham. And you remember what he once described himself as to God. I who am but dust and ashes. That's what we are. And sinful dust and ashes at that. It's the poor in spirit, Jesus says, who enter the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 51, David, like Micah, describes what God really requires. It's not that sacrifices aren't to be offered. If you look at the end of that psalm, you see that God did demand sacrifices in those Old Testament times. But David knew that these things counted for nothing if not offered to God in true humility. David said in that great psalm, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you want to know what God will most certainly accept from you this morning? Do you want to know what he will never despise, what he will never reject? Do you want to know what you can bring to the Lord today? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Is that what you've brought to this service today? You've attended, you've offered. But have you brought a broken and contrite heart? A great Bishop J.C. Ryle, 19th century bishop, who once wrote this, pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility, the rarest and most beautiful of graces. For humility let us labour. For humility let us pray. And actually it was a great American pastor and preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who said this, and you'll have to kind of understand the language he's writing in. There's no part of creature holiness that I have so great a sense of its loveliness as humility. Brokenness of heart, poverty of spirit. There was nothing that I so earnestly longed for. My heart panted after this, to lie low before God as in the dust, that I might be nothing, and that God might be all. Does your heart pant for that? That you might be nothing, and that God might be all. Do you long for these things? Do you pray for these things? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is not an attempt to earn our salvation. We are saved not by the offering of calves or rams or even ourselves, but the Lamb of God. Thank God. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins when he offered himself. And I'm so glad this morning that his sacrifice on Calvary's cross has paid the price for all of my sins. Yes, even my severe shortcomings in these areas of justice and mercy and humility. But that doesn't change the fact that these are the things God is looking for in his people. This is what he requires. Our attendance, our offerings, our activity must flow from, must be accompanied by these things. And really, Christ is the supreme example for us to follow, isn't he? Is there anyone who did justice more than he? Always doing what was right. Even willing to die in our place that divine justice might be satisfied. Is there anyone who loved mercy and kindness more than our Saviour? You read his life, you read the Gospels, read how he loved to help. Jesus, thou art all compassion. And that's so true, isn't it? When you read the Gospels, we read in Titus, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. There it is, the goodness, the loving kindness and mercy of God our Saviour. And as for humility, oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays. He's the Son of God and sinless. And yet Paul describes in Philippians how he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And so to follow Jesus is to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And the question is, how closely are we following him? How closely are we copying his example? Because what a terrible thing it is when God has to say, as he said to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, bring no more vain offerings. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. It's all outward, it's all external. I'm not interested. Get your hearts right. And friends, next Sunday will be our church anniversary, and that's surely a time to thank God for his constant faithfulness and at the same time repent of our frequent unfaithfulness. And then in early November, Mr. Harrison has called us together for a morning of prayer, and I quote from his letter, a humbling of ourselves before God. How necessary is that? How necessary is that? But let us, if I can say it, not even wait till then. But listen to the words of Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord? Bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. It's not that we don't know what the Lord requires of us. You do know, you've heard this morning, and now you must obey, as we read in Samuel. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Oh, that my life and yours might be full of these things that please our God. That the outward would not be just a show, not a sham, but in fact the sincere expression of humbled, thankful hearts. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Oh, that God would give us, me, hearts that do justice, that love kindness, and that seek to walk humbly with our God. May we have such in our lives, because then he will have all the glory from our lives. Amen.